Well, throughout the history of the world, some very deadly diseases have ravaged mankind. Fortunately, some of them, such as smallpox and polio, have been contained or eliminated. But despite medical and scientific breakthroughs, many diseases still continue today, sometimes with lethal consequences. Topping the list, as you might know, is tuberculosis. Did you know that? Tuberculosis, a disease that attacks the lungs and causes chest pain, night sweats, and terrible fits of coughing. It still affects 8 million people every year, and 2 million of those people die of it. And not too long ago, in the 19th century, tuberculosis killed an estimated 1/4 of the adult population of Europe. Wow. Another more recent disease on the list is AIDS, caused by the human immunodeficiency virus, which during the 1980s rapidly spread throughout the world, taking the lives of more than 39 million people. And there is still no cure for AIDS. And by the way, the World Health Organization reports that there are currently, today, 36.9 million people affected with HIV worldwide. A third deadly disease that continues to claim many lives is one that we seasonally start thinking about around this time of year, namely influenza. Sometimes the strain is very severe, as it was in 1918 when it claimed 50 million lives, according to the Centers for Disease Control and Prevention. Influenza still claims approximately 646,000 people each year worldwide, which is roughly the half the total number of American military casualties in both World War I and World War II combined. Wow, 646,000 every year. So today there are still some very deadly diseases in the physical realm that are ravaging mankind and claiming many lives. However, in the spiritual realm, even more deadly than tuberculosis, AIDS, or influenza is the plague of false teaching and false teachers that have afflicted the church throughout her long 2,000-year history. And therefore, considering its anatomy is essential, which is what the Apostle Paul does here in verses 3 to 5 in his first epistle to Timothy, in order to enable him to detect deviations from any teaching that is spiritually unhealthy or deadly. And by doing so, Pastor Timothy would be equipped to detect and diagnose the lethal disease of false teaching by false teachers and to take the necessary steps to prevent its spread in the church. So the theme of today's message is the anatomy of false teachers. The anatomy of false teachers. And there are 3 points in our text passage that are related to the theme. They're printed on the right-hand side of your bulletin there, so please follow along as I read them. First, in verses 3 and 4, the deviant characteristics of false teachers are described. Second, at the end of verse 4 to verse 5, the divisive attitudes and behaviors of false teachers are described. And then third and last, at the end of verse 5, we have the selfish money motivation of false teachers. Again, the first point in verse 3 and the beginning of verse 4 is this: the deviant characteristics of false teachers. Look at it again in our text in verse number 3. If anyone teaches otherwise, Paul says, and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words." The first thing Paul points out to Timothy about false teachers is what I'm calling their deviant characteristics, and there are six of them, actually, in verses 3 and 4. Let's take a look at them in order, beginning at verse 3. First, if anyone teaches otherwise, Paul says. And what's implied here is if anyone teaches other, different doctrine than the one Paul has been teaching and advocating all throughout his writings and all throughout this epistle, then they are falling beneath the guise or the label of being a false teacher. Now, the Greek here is heterodidaskaleo, which is from two words, hetero meaning other, and didaskaleo meaning to teach. So if you put them together, listen, you get to teach other, or to teach otherwise, which refers to any teaching that contradicts God's revelation in Scripture. And therefore, the first deviant characteristic of a false teacher is that he or she teaches contrary or different or in a manner other than what the Bible reveals. And of course, that can manifest itself in a virtual endless variety of ways. Any teaching that deviates from the Trinitarian nature of God, and by the way, there are some leading evangelical Christians today who are calling into question the Trinitarian nature of God. The deity of Jesus Christ, his substitutionary sin-bearing, his resurrection from the dead, or his second coming. Any deviation from these and others reveals lethal diseases spawned by false teaching and false teachers. That would include, by the way, an enormous list of cults and isms. I went down into my library just before service, and I grabbed off of one shelf that I have just some books that are on cults and isms, you know, Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses and so forth, and they're here. In fact, if you'd like to come up and take a look at them later, you're welcome to do that and even take one of those books for your good reading. It's amazing how many cults and Christian counterfeits there are in this country and throughout the world today. Another deadly strain of the disease of false teaching, by the way, is any deviation from the divine inspiration, absolute authority, and total inerrancy of Scripture, which are subjects, again, which are much under scrutiny and debate today in most mainline Protestant denominations. So what Paul tells Timothy here is that false teachers are known for and can be detected by the deviant nature and substance of what they teach. However, false teachers also manifest a second characteristic, which is not the content of what they actually do teach, but the absence of what they don't teach. Notice verse 3 again. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what Paul is teaching Timothy here and teaching all of us by way of application is that false teachers not only teach positive error, but they also negatively deny certain truths. They not only espouse erroneous doctrine, but they also do not consent or agree to sound, wholesome words, which means that false teaching isn't only manifested by what false teachers actually say, but also by what they don't say, or what they fail to say, or what they avoid saying. They do not consent or agree to wholesome words, Paul said. And it's a present tense verb, which means that false teachers are constantly and habitually in a state of not consenting and not agreeing with sound, wholesome words. By way of application, this means that false teachers can be known by what they never say and by what you will never hear them say. Everything they say may sound good and positive, very positive, but they will be very selective in their proclamation of truth. They will only pick out certain passages to preach from, and they will studiously avoid others. And they will rarely, if ever, preach through a whole book of Scripture from beginning to end. Why? Because that would force them to grapple with topics and subjects that they really don't want to address or deal with. Things that won't fit into their spurious system of theology and doctrine. So false teachers aren't only known by what they say, but also by what they don't say, and by what they fail, avoid, and refuse to say. They don't consent or agree to sound wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. The third deviant characteristic of false teachers mentioned at the end of verse 3 is that their false teaching will not accord or conform to godliness. You see it? If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, notice, and to the doctrine or teaching which accords or conforms to or with godliness. The word godliness is the Greek eusebia, which means piety or likeness to God. So Paul's point as it relates to false teaching and false teachers is that only truth produces godliness. Only truth produces godliness. Conversely, any teaching not based upon Scripture truth will result in something. It will result in an unholy and an ungodly life. You will know them by their fruits, Jesus said in Matthew 7:16. And every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And therefore, by their fruits you will know them. So rather than being in accord and conforming to godliness, false teachers' lives will instead be characterized by sin and by ungodliness. Now, the fourth deviant characteristic of false teaching is mentioned at the beginning of verse 4, where Paul describes him, notice, as being proud. He is proud, Paul says. And there is no more convincing display of pride in someone. Listen, no more convincing display of pride in anyone than setting himself up, as it were, as God's judge rather than humbly submitting to the divine revelation of His Word. The false doctrine of false teachers has a voice, and it says, "I know better than God." My teaching is superior to his. Let me illustrate. Suppose someone were to say, yes, I see in scriptures that Jesus claimed to be the only and exclusive way to God, because John 14:6 says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. But, listen, if that person then said, but I believe that if you try to be a good person, then you can come to God whether or not you believe in Jesus. Well, to do that would be the very essence of pride, wouldn't it? It would be to set oneself up over God as someone greater than him, like the arrogant and inflated Simon the sorcerer in Acts chapter 8, who claimed, you remember, that he was someone great. In fact, the word proud used here in verse 4, which we've considered before, means to puff up like smoke clouds. To puff up like smoke clouds. In English vernacular, we'd say that the proud person was full of hot air. Huh? Full of hot air. John MacArthur wrote this. He said, false teachers have an overinflated sense of their own importance, not hesitating to rebel against God and His Word. And that merely confirms, however, that they are infected with a deadly spiritual disease. End quote. The fifth deviant characteristic of false teachers mentioned in verse 4 is that he knows nothing. You see it? He knows nothing. Paul says that the irony of proud false teachers is that in reality, they know or understand nothing in a spiritual sense. And you notice Paul doesn't say they know little or just a little, but he says that they know nothing at all. They claim to have special and even exclusive insight into truth, when in reality, they have none. They are like those whom Paul described to the Romans as professing themselves to be wise, but have become fools. In fact, all of their manufactured scholarship, built on the foundation of falsehood and denial of truth, is of no value whatsoever. All of their boasted insights into truth amounts to spiritual bankruptcy. They know and understand nothing. And therefore, by way of application, Paul reduces all false teachers to absolute spiritual impoverishment and bankruptcy. Joseph Smith and Mormonism's 16 million followers, and Charles Taze Russell and Jehovah's Witnesses' 8.5 million followers, are all reduced with one authoritative apostolic word to utter and absolute spiritual impoverishment and bankruptcy. In fact, and in reality, they know nothing. Of the sixth deviant characteristic of false teachers mentioned in verse 4 is that he is, notice, obsessed with disputes and arguments over words. Rather than focus on the plain, simple truth of Scripture, false teachers are preoccupied and obsessed with disputes and with controversial arguments, notice, over words. The word there, translated arguments over words, literally means word battles, and implies that false teachers tend to quibble over the meaning of words in the Bible. Let me illustrate. Listen to this. In recent years, as you might know, and I'm sure some of you do know, the three-letter word day has come under attack by false teachers who insist that the 6 days of creation recorded in Genesis 1 were not literal 24-hour days, but were actually countless millions or billions of years in duration. Feeling intimidated by the evolutionary claims of the scientific community, some Christians, and I would dare say especially college-educated Christians, have been influenced by a view of creation known as theistic evolution. Ever heard of that? Theistic evolution, which claims to accept that God is creator, but also accepts biological evolution as the method that God used to create man from lower life forms. And this specious theory that denies that God made the world and all that is in it in 6 days revolves around disputes and arguments over words. Simple, straightforward words like day, which in Genesis 1 is specifically and clearly defined as the evening and the morning. At the conclusion of each of those 6 days of creation, you'll recall the scripture says, so the evening and the morning were the first day. And the evening and the morning were the second day. And the evening and the morning were the third day. And so forth and so on. And yet, listen, false teachers reject the utter simplicity of this and instead insist that these days revealed to consist of an evening and a morning were actually periods of time that occupied millions and billions of years. By the way, that word battle over the meaning of the word day has wreaked much havoc in the church, even in some very conservative Christian denominations. Which leads to the next point on your outline concerning the divisiveness that results from false teaching and false teachers. The second point on your outline, and we will consider it much more briefly, is the divisive attitudes and behaviors of false teachers. Picking up at the end of verse 4, look at it. From which come envy, strife, reviling or abusive language, evil suspicions, useless wranglings, or constant friction. Now here's a list of 5 divisive attitudes and behaviors that characterize false teachers, and they're all bad fruits that accompany their false teaching and result from it. You notice the phrase Paul uses at the end of verse 4 concerning the false teacher who is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words. Paul says, from which come. In other words, he's telling Timothy and us that we can know who these false teachers are by the fruits that come forth from their lives. Their word battles and arguments over words will result in discontent and disunity rather than godliness and peace. Things like envy, which is inward discontent toward others who have some desirable thing or quality that they possess. Or strife, which is a contentious, quarrelsome spirit. Or reviling, which is the Greek word blasphemia, which is scornful, abusive speech and language directed towards someone. Or evil suspicions. You see that one, evil suspicions? That's a wicked attitude that always imputes and reads in the worst possible intention and meaning into the words, actions, and motives of other people. And one more that Paul mentioned at the beginning of verse 5 is useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds. Useless wranglings refers to constant irritation and friction resulting from the intersection the intersection of truth and error, and from the intersecting of true teachers and false teachers. And by way of application, what results from all of these attitudes and behaviors that characterize false teachers is divisiveness and disunity, because only truth can produce peace and unity. But falsehood, listen, falsehood and false teaching always produces chaos, confusion, and strife. And thirdly and finally, in verse 5, Paul identifies what it is that motivates false teachers to pretend to be religious and to practice false piety or godliness. The third point on the outline is this. Notice the selfish money motivation of false teachers. You notice the end of verse 5 where Paul writes concerning false teachers that they suppose that godliness is a means of gain. Virtually every false teacher that has ever appeared on the scene throughout Christian church history has one primary motive, namely to get gain or to make money. Now, Paul says that they are people who suppose that godliness, which is kind of, I think, used sarcastically here, referring to their lame efforts at false piety, will be their means of making gain and becoming rich. The meaning is that for the sake of gain and becoming rich, false teachers will outwardly pretend to be righteous, religious, and godly. However, their inward motivation is selfish and self-serving, because their purpose for being in the religion business, listen, their purpose for being in the religion business is to fleece the flock and to make themselves rich through their connection with the Christian church. Now be careful here, because there are a few true teachers and pastors who are affluent and who have acquired wealth by legitimate means. But brethren, there are many, many false teachers who have become rich, some of them extremely wealthy, by means of religion and in the name of Jesus Christ. Let me illustrate by mentioning a few. Paul was not hesitant, was he, in Scripture to name names. And there are times when it is most appropriate. Creflo Dollar. Ever heard that name? It's an interesting name for a Christian minister, isn't it? He's a so-called prosperity preacher whose message is that it is the will of God for you as a Christian to prosper in every way, especially financially. And that man has a net worth today, as a fairly young man, of $27 million. Benny Hinn, you've heard of him, I'll bet, an Israeli televangelist who is best known for his faith-healing miracle crusades, he has a net worth of $42 million. This one will shock you. Got your seatbelt on? Kenneth Copeland, a charismatic pastor from Texas, owns a 1,500-acre campus, including an $18 million private jet, a $6 million lakefront mansion, and has a net worth of $760 million. He's nearly a billionaire. All in the name of Christ, of course. Commenting on the teaching of these kinds of charlatans, and I do not hesitate from using the word, D.R. McConnell wrote this: they teach their followers that the will of God is synonymous with the self-indulgent will of man, and that the believer can rest assured that it is God's will to grant him whatever his little old heart desires. End quote. I love the story of the man who received a money solicitation letter from Kenneth Copeland Ministries, which asked this question. The letter said, "Do you want a hundredfold return on your money? Then give to this ministry and let God multiply it back to you." To which the wise recipient wrote back to Copeland and said, "If it really works that way, then you send the money to me and God will give you 100-fold. However, that man's letter was never answered, and Mr. Copeland never sent him any of his $760 million. The Apostle Paul warned Timothy about the selfish money motivation of false teachers. They're unable to say, as Paul did, "I have coveted no one's silver or gold," and they are not greedy for money or free from the love of it. Well, as we draw to a close, Paul has one last word of instruction for Timothy concerning these money-motivated false teachers. Look at the end of verse 5. There are four simple words there. "From such, withdraw yourself." In no uncertain terms, Paul tells Timothy that what his posture must be towards false teachers, and it is not the least bit ecumenical, is it? Or embracing. Not at all. He was not to recognize them as having any claim to Christianity. He was to have no communion with them, no fellowship with them, and was not to engage in any dialogue with them. On the contrary, Pastor Timothy was to withdraw himself from them and to avoid them just as he would avoid dangerous plagues or diseases. Withdraw is a word that means to remove and desist from proximity to something or someone. So, what Paul is instructing Timothy and us to do as it relates to false teachers is to stay away from them and to completely withdraw from their presence. Elsewhere, Paul commanded the Corinthians, you know, to do the same kind of thing when he wrote, "Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord." From such, withdraw yourself. Albert Barnes summarized it this way: "Have no communion or fellowship with them. Do not recognize them as religious teachers, and do not countenance their views or patronize their doctrines in any way. From such men as having any claim to the character of Christians, every man should withdraw." End quote. Well, in conclusion, here's a couple of applications we can make from this passage as a whole. The first one is this: it is a great delusion for a man or woman to profess to believe in Christ if his character, attitudes, and behavior is inconsistent with godliness. Let me repeat that. It is a great delusion for a man or woman to profess to believe in Christ if his character, attitudes, and behavior is inconsistent with godliness. At any given time throughout church history, there are always some people who profess to be Christians, but whose lives utterly deny that they truly are converted. Of course, there was even one among the 12 who fit that description, one who outwardly professed faith, but who inwardly lacked faith. Judas was a frightful example of the most false teacher imaginable, because his unrighteous works were inconsistent with godliness, and he was selfishly motivated by money. Charles Simeon wrote, Let those who are not occupied in a careful imitation of their Lord and an unreserved obedience to His will know assuredly that just as he who believes shall be saved, so also the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of heaven. End quote. Because it's a great delusion for a man or woman to profess to believe in Christ if his character, attitudes, and behavior is inconsistent with godliness. The second application and conclusion is this. The true people of God have a great obligation to walk in holiness. The true people of God have a great obligation to walk in holiness. Think of this. The world around you will judge the gospel according to what they see more than what they hear. And therefore, it's of the utmost importance for Christians to live consistently holy lives. We should endeavor to make a good impression on the minds of the unbelieving and to give them no occasion from our conduct and behavior to speak evil of the truth. In fact, by living holy lives, we should put to silence all objections and constrain people to confess that the gospel of Jesus Christ, in fact and in reality, is manifested by holiness and by true godliness. This is a great obligation and privilege of the true people of God. One final thought as we close, it's this. The only way to become one of God's people characterized by truth and holiness is to turn from your sins of things like pride, envy, and strife, and by faith believe in Jesus Christ, who was a substitute for sinners at Calvary. Because He can change and transform you into a whole new being, from sinfulness to holiness, and from falsehood to truth. Paul said to the Corinthians, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord." Jesus is in the transformation business. You ever thought of it that way? Jesus is in the transformation business. He changes people from the inside out into His own image and likeness. And that glorious transformation begins by faith. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Such contrasts in Scripture, Lord, that we see between light and darkness and truth and falsehood. Help us to be wise in discerning the difference in ourselves and in others, and who are the true teachers of the Church of Christ and who are the false. Give us discerning spirits, we pray, for Your name's sake and for our good. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.